We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that involves a ritual. But this ritual is one that is designed to test our focus and concentration on the person of Jesus Christ. Because the celebration that He authorized in His name, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this is a celebration where we're tested to see if we can shut out everything else in our mind and think of only our Savior. It is a ritual, then with a high significance. It means those who participate in it affirm or testify that they are indeed children of God by faith in Christ. Those who participate also affirm that they are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Those who participate in this are those who understand that they also have that responsibility to talk to others about His death. So when we gather together to celebrate, the main focus, again, is simply for us to think about our Savior. He did quite a bit for us on the cross. This is a time to reflect. But we also know that in spite of the suffering on the cross, He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave. He's in heaven. And so this, again, is a reminder that He is going to come back. And that we are looking forward to be with Him. So with this in mind, the significance of this, there is a warning that we should not take this lightly, because there are those who in Corinth who participated in this and thought it was a light thing, went home, get sick, some even died. For that we are warned that we should be careful when we celebrate this to ensure that we examine the significance of the body of Christ, what He's done for us. So to ensure that we do that, we're going to spend a few moments here so you can examine your soul to see if you're ready to participate in this command that the Lord has given to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that Your Son has afforded us, so that this moment we can think about Him, focus about Him, and nothing else. We know that we are not capable of doing that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us so we can think and ponder who He is, what He did for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Father, again, as we continue to celebrate the cup, we still request that you enable us to keep thinking of our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup. After offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Oh,
before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were considering the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, and we indicated that it was concerned with the assessment of the message of the cross by the elect. And we explained the reason, because verse 24 begins with the word but, and also because there is no verb in the Greek, which means that we have to supply the verb, and that we supply from verse 23, indicating that the word proclaimed or preach should be the appropriate word to be used in verse 24, indicating there is a contrast between what the non-elect Jews and Gentiles said about the message of the cross, or how they evaluate it, is different from how the elect. And so we spend time to show that the call referred to the elect. And with all that, we continue to look at the fact that Christ is described as the power of God. The power of God. So we also indicated that that should be seen as divine power. That God, or that Christ, is divine power. Now, so in order to express that, we have been looking at the word, or we looked at various meanings of the word power, and then we now relate it to the phrase of God. So again, we said that means that he is to be regarded as divine power. But the question would be, why then did the apostle not simply say or use a Greek word that means divine? Why use the word God? And we had indicated that, first of all, he never anywhere, though, used a Greek word that means divine in any of his epistles. But he did use a Greek word that means divinity or divine nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where is where we stop before the break. Romans 1, 20. It is, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature," theotes, that's the Greek word here, divine nature, "have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So that's one possible reason he didn't do that, because he didn't use that word in anywhere in his epistle. Second, the apostle used the Greek word translated God, theos, to convey divine power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The same Greek word translated God is used here in the sense of divine power. He reads, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power." That's a Greek word he translated here, divine power, "to demolish strongholds." Again, the phrase divine power, as we have it here, is more literally powerful to God. Third, and probably the most important reason, the Holy Spirit intended the apostle to convey, by using the word theos or God, is to convey that Christ is God. Since the Greek word that we considered previously, that means power, is also used as a title for God in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. It is, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, that phrase, the right hand of the Mighty One, that refers to God, is more literally the right hand of the power. The right hand of the power. So that, hence, the word referred here as a title for God. Hence, it's probably that the apostle intended to convey that he preached Christ, or that he preached not only Christ crucified, but that the one crucified is also God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Now this is an important truth every elect of God believes. I'm saying that no one is saved that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Anyone who doesn't believe that's not saved. Now, so, how do we know that? Of course, the Holy Spirit makes this point clear through Apostle John in passage I quote every Sunday, John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. It reads, "The deeds are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." Now here's the thing, he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now people will run around that phrase and try to explain it because they have no knowledge of the culture under which this was written. A Jew would not say that. Because to say that, to describe someone as the Son of God means saying the person is God. That's why they want to stone Christ to death, remember? That we looked at it a long time ago in the 5th chapter, verse 18. Because they say, "You are a man and you're claiming to be God's son." And you're in other words making yourself equal to God. So anyone who denies that Jesus is God cannot be saved. That's very simple from this passage. So then, it is not difficult to understand that the apostle, when he wrote the phrase, Christ, the power of God, he did that to indicate that Christ is divine power, who is also God that brings salvation. Now this, he proclaimed, which every elect accepts, contrary to unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. So in effect, the apostle indicates that the elect assesses the message of the cross as that which conveys that Christ is divine power responsible for salvation. Now this declaration is in fact similar to what the Holy Spirit said through the apostle when he called the gospel message the power of God for salvation in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. It is, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, for the Jews, then for the Gentile." So, this brings us then to the second assessment of the elect that involves apostles' proclamation. What he proclaims. So, once he preaches the gospel, this is the way he says the elect assesses it. So the second assessment of the elect regarding the message of the cross is that Jesus Christ is divine wisdom. That Jesus Christ is the divine wisdom based on the proclamation of the apostle in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 1:24 we're studying, where it says, and the wisdom of God. That's a description of Christ. Now the Greek does really not contain the definite article used in the NIV, since literally the Greek says, and wisdom of God. Now that aside, as we indicated previously, this phrase should be related to the word preached or proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. So the implication is simply that the apostle proclaimed Christ as the wisdom of God. He proclaimed Christ as the wisdom of God. Now imagine a problem is to understand what the apostle meant in that phrase, the wisdom of God. This again requires examining the word wisdom and how it is related to the word God. That is, how to understand the phrase of God. The word wisdom is translated from a Greek word that means the capacity to act, and as a result, to act wisely. There are two kinds of wisdom conveyed with our Greek word. There is the natural wisdom or insight obtained, for example, through education, that is referred by Apostle Paul as worldly wisdom in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So that phrase, worldly wisdom, is more literally from the Greek, fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom or human wisdom. Now there is also that wisdom that is given by God to those who are in close relationship with Him, that Jesus promised His disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Luke 21, verse 15. It is, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So that's wisdom from God. Now the Greek word also may have the sense of good judgment. Good judgment. Especially in practical matters, as the word is used to give the qualifications of those the early church chose to administer their affairs, as recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It is, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. That's one that comes from God. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So wisdom here in Acts chapter 6 has a sense of good judgment. Those with good judgment or knowledge that allows one to do things properly. Not many people have good judgment, but those who do it's a blessing from God. Now the Greek word also may refer to personified wisdom. Personified wisdom. In other words, wisdom looked upon as a person. So that it is translated wisdom with a capital W to begin the word wisdom. And that is the way it is really used in Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. Matthew, that's the sense of the word in Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. Matthew Matthew chapter 11 verse 19 reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But look at what wisdom is proved right by her actions." So here, you know, somebody is proved right by his or her actions. So here, when it says wisdom is proved right by her action, that means wisdom is personified, presented as a person. Now, wisdom, again, is personified, which agrees, though, with the concept of personification of wisdom in the Old Testament scripture. As, for example, wisdom personified called out, but people did not respond adequately as they should, as described in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. It is, "If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you." That's wisdom speaking. So hey, that's what we call personification. Now, when you say my rebuke, refers to the correction, reprimand, or scolding that wisdom gives to the foolish. Hence, here wisdom is personified. In any event, the Greek word as used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:24. Has a sense of the capacity for rational thought. So, to act wisely, capacity for rational thought. This brings us then to the question of how to relate that word wisdom to God in the phrase wisdom of God. Now, the phrase of God, being a translation again of a genitive in the Greek, is subject to several interpretations in relation to the word wisdom. Now, it could mean wisdom that characterizes God, or the wisdom from God, or wisdom possessed by God. Hence, what we have to decide which one it is. Well, it is probably in the sense of wisdom that God possesses or characterizes him that is intended. Since the apostle is concerned with his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Hence, then the phrase, the wisdom of God, is a reference to divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. The implication is that the apostle not only preached Christ crucified, but he also proclaimed Christ as the divine wisdom displayed in salvation of humans. Now, this proclamation of Jesus Christ as divine wisdom is actually in keeping with what the apostle wrote in his epistle to the Colossians regarding Jesus Christ, where he described him as the embodiment of wisdom in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 3. Colossians 2 verse 3 reads, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the point is that the apostle proclaims Jesus Christ as divine wisdom, which the elect accept for him, for in him, really, divine wisdom as a practical demonstration of rational thought in solving the problem of sin is revealed. In other words, Christ is a demonstration of God's wisdom in solving this impasse. See, there's a difficult problem of how to solve, or in this particular case, to save us, the sinners, and God still maintaining his character of justice. In other words, how is he going to save us? We're sinners. How is he going to save us and still maintain his justice? But this difficult problem was solved in the person of Jesus Christ as God's display of his wisdom. See, therefore, the Holy Spirit could refer to what Christ did as the solution to the impasse between how to forgive us and God still maintain his justice. See, this is why because we do not have a firm sense of God as who he is. This is why we are, in many times, we find ourselves in what I call relative morality. We give a pass to some people and won't give a pass to others. But when we do that, we're showing that we're an impartial human beings. That we don't know anything about justice. Because justice requires you maintain the same standard. It doesn't matter who. And maintain the same character. Now, without character, there are many things in life that don't make sense. I'll give you an example. If you don't have character, your love doesn't mean anything in the world. Because it requires character. And the character of righteousness. So here God faces a situation. On one side, we are sinners. On the other side, his character. And there's a gulf between us. How is he going to connect that? How is he going to reach us? That's an impasse. Christ is his wisdom, a display of how he solved it. And that is part of what is rendered in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. In other words, when you solve a very difficult problem, people consider you to be a wise person. Whatever that problem is, of course, we say smart. You know, people say, you're smart. Well, yeah. But really, it's wisdom God has given. So, here is God demonstrating his own wisdom in the person of Christ. This is the problem here. Verse 25 says, God presented him, that's Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's why the Israelites, they did all those sacrifices and God forgave them. Because as far as God is concerned, Jesus Christ, it's already decided. It's been decided. It is taken for certain. He's going to die for our sins. And when he does, he justifies. That frees God's hand to be able to reach us. Verse 26 says, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, that Jesus Christ is his. He is God's answer, God's display of his wisdom, whereby He can give you and I good standing before Him, even though we're sinners, and still be a righteous God, because someone has paid. So that gives God the point of saying, okay, your sins have been met, so I can accept you, even though you are sinners. And I didn't compromise my character, because my character requires that sin be punished. And I punished sin in the person of Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. There's no way a human being could have come up with that. So that's why Christ is described as divine wisdom. That is a practical demonstration of God's wisdom. So the point we're stressing is that Jesus Christ is the display of divine wisdom, and that God solved a problem that is impossible to solve from a human perspective. But the fact He solved it through Jesus Christ implies that He, Jesus Christ, is the divine wisdom in action, as He is God revealed in the flesh. He is God's wisdom, as He is God in flesh. So that's what Paul is saying. You must remember that this Jesus Christ that I'm preaching to you, He is the solution. He shows that He is divine wisdom, because He is the one that solves the impasse. He makes the impasse possible. So that's what He's saying. So anyway, it is in our interpretation that in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the apostle intended to convey that he preached or proclaimed Jesus Christ as divine power and divine wisdom. That's what he's saying. Everyone who is of the elect will accept that Jesus Christ is divine power, that Jesus Christ is divine wisdom in solving the problem of sin, for example. Now, we maintain, though, that we're correct, that the interpretation we're given is correct, because of the reasons the apostle provides or gives in verse 25. So, again, we maintain that verse 25 provides reasons that support that verse 24 is concerned with descriptions of Jesus Christ as divine power and divine wisdom. Divine power, divine wisdom, but in action. Now, this is false because of the conjunction for that begins verse 25, where we're studying 1 Corinthians 1:25. Look at that word for. The word for is translated from a Greek word or conjunction that has several usages in the Greek. It can be used as a marker that introduces a direct discourse, in which case it is not translated in the English, but it is represented using a quotation mark. In other words, once you put something in a quotation mark, the Greek word would have been a word that we have here, if it is from the Greek. Now, the Greek word also may be used as a marker of a narrative or discourse context, direct or indirect, with the translation that. It may also be used as a marker of explanation, so that it can be translated that is. It can be used as a marker of cause or reason, in which case it may be translated because or since, or even for, as we have here in our passage. So it is in the sense of marker of reason that this conjunction is used in verse 25. In other words, the conjunction is used to introduce reasons the apostle proclaimed Christ as divine power and divine wisdom. In fact, there are two reasons the apostle gave for proclaiming Christ as divine power and divine wisdom, beginning with the concept of wisdom that is mentioned last in verse 24. Now, the first reason to proclaim Christ, Jesus Christ as divine power and divine wisdom is that what people of the world consider divine foolishness is still wiser than human wisdom. It is this reason that is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 1:25, where it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom." In other words, what people call foolishness, or divine foolishness, and the apostle says, is still wiser than what man called his own wisdom. And truly, the word wisdom here, using 1 Corinthians 1:25, although necessary to make sense of what the Greek says, really does not appear in the Greek. But that's actually implied, since literally, the Greek reads, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men." The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The word wiser here implies that it is man's wisdom that is being compared to what is described as the foolishness of God. Now that phrase, foolishness of God, is to be understood as ironical or an oxymoron. Oxymoron. Because of the word foolishness is inapplicable to God, as we can understand from the Greek word used. See, the word foolishness is translated from a Greek word from which I believe we get the English word moron. Moron. If you just take the word moron, remove N, put S, that's the Greek word. Moron. That means stupid, foolish. As it is used to describe an unwise person in Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26. Matthew Matthew 7, verse 26. It reads, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Now, it's not really only that the word is used to refer to a person, but also to things, such as controversies in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "But avoid foolish, stupid controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." See, God is all wise and all knowing, so that there is no way to describe him as foolish. Therefore, when the apostle used the phrase, "the foolishness of God," it is an ironical way of referring to human evaluation of divine activity. How they evaluate human activity. So there are things people can look at you and say, "Well, man, that looks stupid. What you're doing is foolish." Yet you'll be right because you're walking according to truth. But they don't understand that. Of course, because the apostle used the definite article before the word foolishness, he probably was thinking of a divine activity, in this case, of the death of Christ on the cross, that God brought about to accomplish our salvation. This act of God is evaluated by unbelievers as foolish. Now, that this understanding is what the apostle intended is reflected in the comparison that he made in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 1:25 that we're looking at, where he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Now, the word wiser is translated from a Greek word that means or pertains to knowing how to do something in a skillful manner. Hence, it can mean clever or skillful or even experienced, as the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it reads, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. See, that phrase, an expert builder, may alternatively be translated a skilled master builder, or more literally, the Greek say, a wise master builder. Now, the Greek word may pertain to understanding that results in wise attitude and conduct, and so simply means wise, as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. He reads, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. In other words, if you have this, your conduct, you show it in your conduct. So it is the meaning wise in, that is, skillful in discernment, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:25. So the irony then is that God is in absolute sense, the only wise being. He's the only wise being, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Romans chapter 16, verse 27, where he says, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. In other words, in absolute sense, God is the only wise being. Therefore, to compare divine foolishness to human wisdom is to compare that which is incomparable. The point of the apostle then is that what humans consider divine foolishness is superior to what understanding or wisdom that humans can possess. Humans think it is ridiculous to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected from the dead. But this truth is God's wisdom displayed. Humans, in our arrogance, think that God's way is not correct. We probably think that it's unnecessary for Christ to die on the cross, and so that God should accept us based on our goodness, which we really don't have, but we think we do. Now, so we humans have our solution of how to deal with sin, which is that God should forget about it without any concern for his justice. Forget about it. Now, this is what is promoted in the world religions. That's what they promote. So that kind of thought, of course, is incomparable to the wise thing God did in offering Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, people say, why does Christ have to go through all that? Doesn't make sense. Can't he just forgive us? See, that's human thinking. But as we indicated, though, it is God's wisdom that was displayed in serving an impasse of forgiving sins and maintaining his justice. That was an impasse. How do you solve that? How can God, he can ignore his justice. He can never do that. Now, we all, because of we all fail, we give ourselves pass and other people pass too. But not with God. He cannot say, okay, I forget my justice. He can do that. Otherwise, he's no longer God. But then, he wants to save us. How are you going to do that? So that impasse is what the issue here. Human say, he can wave his hand and more or less in the air and he forgive us. That can happen. Because his justice requires sin be punished. That's why it's an impasse. But his divine wisdom revealed in Christ solved it. So in any case, a false reason to proclaim Jesus Christ as divine power and divine wisdom is that what people of this world consider divine foolishness is still wiser than human wisdom. A second reason to proclaim Jesus Christ as divine power and divine wisdom is that what people of this world consider divine weakness is still stronger than human strength. Now it is this reason that is given in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 1:25 we're studying, where it says, the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. See, the word strength does not appear in the Greek, but it's implied, since the literal Greek simply reads, the weakness of God stronger than man. Weakness of God stronger than man. Now this, again, is an ironical statement, because the phrase weakness of God is an oxymoron, since God is all powerful. Now you see, the word weakness is translated from a Greek word that pertains to suffering from a debilitating illness. Hence the Greek word may mean sick or ill. Now, as it is used in Acts chapter 5 verse 15. Acts chapter 5 verse 15. Acts chapter 5 verse 15. It reads, as a result, people brought the sick into the street and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Now, so the Greek word may mean simply helpless in a moral sense. Our Greek word also can mean powerless, as it is used in many other passages of the scripture. Anyway, the word may refer simply to physical weakness, as it is used to describe wives in comparison to their husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gifts of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, wives are generally weaker in a physical sense. That's only in the physical sense. No other way. A whole lot of wives are smarter than their husbands. That's not it is in the physical sense. Now, so that's why he says you treat them with respect, because you are aware they are physically not as strong as you are. Now, that of course means when you respect a person, then you love the person. Same thing with the wives. Now you show me a wife that respects the husband, and I show you a wife that loves the husband. You cannot love your husband and not respect him. And you cannot say you love your wife and do not respect her weakness. You can't do that. So, the Greek word, of course, may also mean feeble or ineffectual, as it is used in referring to the regulations of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. It is, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. So it is in the sense of relative ineffectiveness, that is weak, feeble, or ineffectual, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:25. When it says the weakness of God refers really, when it says, because of the weakness of God, as they use it here. That phrase refers to God, Christ allowing himself to be crucified on the cross without resistance, so that he can be described as crucified in weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "To be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live with him to serve you." See, that phrase, the weakness of God, must be an irony, since he is all-powerful. Thus then, the use of divine weakness is to be understood as an irony, and so what the apostle is concerned is the perception of humans of God being weak, although that's not true. In effect, people who perceive the death of Christ as a sign of weakness do not understand that his death is not a sign of weakness but of great strength, the greatest strength ever. For you see, it takes great strength to refrain from demonstrating one's power when one possesses it. It requires a great restraint, a great power. So Christ is God-man and had the power to keep from dying on the cross. But it is a great demonstration of his power that he restrained his use and to offer himself on the cross for us. In other words, you are a strong person if you have power and have the opportunity to demonstrate it in a very negative way to somebody, but you don't do it. That requires a great amount of strength. The person may think you are weak, but you are a very strong person. Anyway, that it is an irony that people attribute weakness to God because of the death of Christ on the cross is reflected in the comparison of the sentence where we study in 1 Corinthians 1:25, where it says, "Weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now the word "stronger" is translated from a Greek word that may mean physically strong, and so may mean strong or mighty in relation to battle, as that's the way it's used. I'm not going to read it, but in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 34. Now so the Greek word also may mean severe. Severe, as it is used to describe the strength of the famine in the parable of the compassionate father, often known as the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, verse 14. Luke chapter 15, verse 14 reads, after he had spent everything, there was a severe, that's a Greek word, a severe famine in that whole country and began to be in need. So in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the word then is used in the sense of having strength or power greater than average or than expected. God is all-powerful, so that, in a sense, it does not make sense to compare him to humans. That makes sense. Thus, then, the apostle is showing the irony of thinking that there is such a thing as divine weakness, because Christ, who is God, died on the cross. So the Jews, as we explained, could not accept that the Messiah will be weak to die on the cross. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, intended to convey that it is a display of a greater strength for Christ to restrain the use of his power to keep him from dying on the cross. He could do that. I mean, when they came to arrest him, he could just spoke a word, and every one of them would vaporize. He can do that. So it requires a great strength of power to restrain. So the issue is, if you have a great power and you don't use it, people will think you are weak. This is one of those things like the Muslims, that's the problem they have with Christians, because they push, and Christians just kind of back away. So they think they must be weak. They don't realize it's a great power. It's a great strength. When you have the ability to do something that will hurt somebody, and you back away from it, it requires great strength to do that. Christ had that strength. He had the power. He could refuse to go to the cross and we'll be in hell, but he didn't. Thus then, the message of the cross, instead of being considered as one that involves foolishness and weakness, should be considered as one that demonstrates divine power and divine wisdom. So in any event, a correct assessment then of the message of the cross must result in recognizing that Jesus Christ is the divine power and the divine wisdom displayed in our salvation. So then, let me simply end by reminding you of the truths that we have been expounding about the message of the cross, which is that it is the message of the cross that has signification, that is superior to world's wisdom, that is assessed differently by Jews and Greeks. Nevertheless, it is a message that reveals the description of Christ and the superiority of God's ways over humans. This being the case, I want you to answer honestly the question: how do you assess the message of the cross that we have studied in these few weeks? How do you assess the message? Do you see it as God's wisdom at work, or does it not make sense to you? Your answer is an indication of your spiritual life. That is, an indication of whether you are heaven-bound or hell-bound. May the Lord help all of us to ensure that we answer this question correctly. If you do, you are assured of eternal salvation. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that the message of the cross still sounds foolish to you. It still sounds foolish to you that Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. But here, my friend, that is the greatest demonstration of divine wisdom and divine power. Christ came to this world in
or in the form of a baby, so that he appeared helpless and weak. Yet that's God wrapped in human flesh. So he did not, he showed great restraint and allowed himself, when they came, arrested him. They beat him and finally crucified him on the cross. On that cross, they still ridiculed him. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God and we believe you. He could have done that and we all go to hell. He didn't do that. That's a show of great power. So he endured it. So the Father, when he was being crucified, he could say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You didn't know what you're doing? Not then, not now. So the only way that you can be assured of eternal life is by believing what Christ did on that cross, that he dies to free you from the bondage of sin, to pay the penalty of sins. And what do you have to do? Again, nothing you have to do now. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died for you on the cross, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we will be assured that your Son is the divine power, your Son is divine wisdom. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.